children are a fascinating study in behavior. Do you ever find that? You know, we were at the Global Leadership Summit yesterday and Thursday, my wife and I and Jacob and Len, and they had a lot of great speakers. This year was a phenomenal year. But one of my favorite was a woman by the name of Juliet Fund. Does that name ring a bell to anyone? Juliet Fund? Yeah. Okay. Well, you were there, Len. Okay. So, but anyways, So the reason that I mention her is she was really brilliant. Hers was one of my favorite presentations. But she also happens to be the daughter of someone very famous that we've probably all heard of, Alan Fund, remember, from Candid Camera? And remember what kind of a show that was? She was saying how that was the very, very first reality show, and yet it was clean, it was innocent. And it just highlighted the fact that kids can be such an incredible study in human behavior. And I really believe that. Have you ever noticed the following behavioral trait in young children? And I'm not asking you to tell me which young children you notice this behavioral trait in. But have you ever noticed when infant children come to you with some request or petition, now if you grant their request, they're your best friend and they will love you forever. You ever notice that? But if or when you say no, however, they might stomp off angrily and become indignant, or else they'll spend the better part of the rest of the day pouting and sulking, and now all of a sudden, the love that they professed for you earlier has been replaced by something else. I hate you, they might very well tell you. Their whole demeanor and countenance has been changed by that one-syllable word, no. Whatever happened to their just professed, undying, eternal, unconditional love for you? Their parents. Well, no is a very powerful word. It is a game changer. It can transform the best of relationships. Being on the receiving end of the word no hurts, and it can oftentimes be very painful. If you don't believe me, ask someone who has made a marriage proposal to the love of their life only to be turned down. You know, will you marry me? No. That word has been the death knell of many relationships. And by the way, it's not just kids, but even as adults, we too aren't very different from our kids when it comes right down to it. We too hate the word no. It can change our demeanor toward people, and it can alter our relationships with them. Well, that is the scenario when people say no to us. But what happens when it is God who says no to you? What if it is God who says no to you? What do you do then? Just like parents with their kids, God must sometimes say no to us. We can't write our own ticket with him. He doesn't just give us carte blanche. He doesn't just give us his credit card and allow us to run up whatever charges we want on it. God is not our perennial yes man, if you will. He is not a genie in a bottle or in our pant pocket. He's not in our constant debt, and he is not obligated to fulfill our every request, believe it or not. God must sometimes, maybe even often, say no to us. He knows what's in our best interest. And God's will, by the way, is perfect. And sometimes that must mean no for you and for me. So my question this morning is, how do we respond when God says no? I believe that how we respond when God tells us no is a true test of godly character. And there is perhaps no better case study of a believer who responded correctly when God said no than that which occurred in last week's Torah portion. I wasn't here, remember, but I read it with Susan in Montreal, and I was really touched by it. But there is no better case study than Moses, whom God told no, and yet Moses remained a faithful servant. So would you turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 3? And we will be considering verses 23 to 29 this morning. And the title of my sermon is When God Says No, the True Test of Godly Character. Okay? There's an alternate title in the bulletin, by the way, and that is When Personal Ambition Hits the End of the Road. How do we respond? How do we respond when that happens? So look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 3, verses 23 to 29. It says this: I also pleaded with the Lord. By the way, just let me remind you, let me back up for a second, let me regress. Moses, they're on the border of the promised land. They're on the other side of the Jordan River. They're about to partake of the conquest of the land, something that they had been waiting for 40 years, right? And Moses is giving him this whole series of five or six sermons, and he's reminding them that they've got to put their trust in God and that they've got to remain faithful to him because their destiny is intricately tied to how they adhere to Yahweh, their God. Okay? And so he's rehearsing their history in their hearing, and he reminds them what happened in their past. He said, I also pleaded with the Lord, or I implored him at that time, saying, O Lord God, and by the way, a better translation actually is, O Sovereign Lord. We actually sang that this morning, Sovereign Lord. Was that we actually sang, the worship team actually sang different words than one. Did you notice that one was not the PowerPoint? And I'm glad that happened, because the Hebrew here actually is Sovereign Lord. There's a difference. I'll highlight that a little bit later on. Okay? But O Sovereign Lord, you have just begun to show your servant your greatness and your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts of yours as yours? And by the way, that's a rhetorical question. Okay, if that's a rhetorical question, by nature and by definition, is a question that expects no answer because we already know it, right? The answer is there ain't none. There ain't no God who can do the same works that God can. You've got Yahweh is uniquely God. And so he says in verse 25, or he did this in his prayer to God, let me, I pray, cross over and see the good land that is beyond the Jordan, that good hill country and the Lebanon. Verse 26. But the Lord was angry with me on your account. And by the way, it wasn't just angry. The Hebrew here literally is, the Lord was furious with me, okay, on your account. And he would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, enough of that. Speak to me no more of this matter. But being a God of grace, though he would not change his verdict about Moses' entrance into the land of promise, he nevertheless allowed Moses this one grace. Verse 27, he said, go up to the top, or to the summit of Mount Pisgah, and lift up your eyes to the west and the north and the south and the east, and see it with your eyes, for you shall not cross over this Jordan. He wouldn't go in, but God gave him a view of the land from the summit of Pisgah. And then he said in verse 28, but charge Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go across at the head of this people, and he will give them as an inheritance the land which you will only see. He's going to go into it. So we remain in the valley opposite Beth Peor. Vaneshev Bagai. Two words in Hebrew. Verse 20. Vaneshev Bagai. Those were the words that hit home hardest for me. They actually came crashing down. Vaneshev Bagai. We stood there. We dwelt there. We remain at Gai. Why those words? Well, because here they are. They're about to go into the land of Israel. You know, they're ready to go on the march. And Moses is having to deal with the fact that we remain there at Gai. Why? Because he had hit the end of the road. He would not go any further. That was the end of the road for him. So we remain. For Moses, that was a case when personal ambition hits the end of the road. Now think about this for a moment, because Moses had actually invested 40 years of his life with this people. He had looked forward to all of God's promises to give Israel the land. He had 40 years, by the way, to think about it, to salivate over the whole prospect that Israel was going to inherit this good land. And now that it was finally beginning to happen, Moses wanted to experience it too. He knew very well, by the way, that God had declared earlier, when Moses, in an earlier experience in his life, earlier event, he failed to honor God as holy before the people of Israel at the waters of Meribah in Numbers chapter 20. Do you remember the incident? God had ruled then that Moses would not be allowed to enter into the promised land. But now that the realization and fulfillment of the promise was at hand, maybe Moses was hopeful that God, in his mercy, might change his mind and revoke his prior decision, that he might relent, that he might say, okay, Moses, you know what? You've done well by me these last few years. Go. You know, maybe Moses had this hope. Maybe God will be merciful. So he implored and pleaded with God that he be allowed to enter in and see the good land beyond the Jordan. By the way, this was not merely an isolated plea. The Hebrew actually suggests that Moses continually and persistently pleaded with God for this one specific request, that he be allowed to cross over the Jordan and go into the land. He did so much to the point that God became furious with Moses, and he said, enough already. I've heard enough of it. Don't speak to me about this anymore. Don't even bring it up. God's answer was a firm no. Moses was not going to be allowed to cross over into the land. The matter was settled. God's decision was firm and final, and Moses would now have to live with that. Now, to make matters even worse, not only would Moses not be allowed to enter the promised land, in addition to that, he would also have to train up, encourage, prepare, and support his successor, the guy who was going to get to lead the people of Israel, you know, into the land of Israel. Can you imagine that? You're not being allowed to go into the land of Israel, and God's telling you, no, raise him up. You know, I don't know if it would have been you and me. You know, maybe we would have kind of like trained him up a little poorly so that he would do a worse job than even we did, right? I mean, that's how we are, right, in the flesh. And God's saying, no, you're not going to go. You're not going to go into that land. You're going to train up Joshua. He's going to give them inheritance in the land. That's the true test of character, isn't it? Not only accepting that we won't get our heart's desire, but also being happy for those who will, and even encouraging them in that. That probably required a great deal of humility on Moses' part. And I think that Moses is very aptly described when the Scripture calls him the most humble man on the face of the earth. In fact, Numbers 12:3 says, now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. You know, and you're probably saying, well, Moses wrote that. How humble could he be, right? No, he didn't write that. It was a later author, later scriptural author. But it is every bit as inspired as the rest of the text of Deuteronomy, right? And so I believe that Moses truly was a humble servant. And even when he realized that it would not be he who would lead the people into the land after 40 years of salivating over that prospect and just imagining it, he would actually have to train up a successor, Joshua, who would go in and get all that glory. Moses had to hear the word no from God. It was probably one of the most painful and difficult things, if not the most painful and difficult thing, that he had ever had to experience in his entire life. So the question is, how would he react to this? How would he respond? What do we say when God says no? Would Moses walk away from God? Would he resign his position and his assignment? Would he stop worshiping? Would he blaspheme? Would he shake his fist at God? Would he throw in the towel? Would he refuse to train up Joshua? before, wouldn't he do the bare minimum? You know, sometimes we just do the bare minimum, right? No, none of those things. It wasn't that way with Moses. In fact, the whole book of Deuteronomy is evidence that Moses was obedient to this command of the Lord. He was faithful to the end. He was a servant. What a testimony. He resigned himself to the will of God for his life, whatever that did or didn't include. He was willing to surrender his personal ambition for the will of God. That was when his personal ambition hit the end of the road. He was willing to surrender it and yield to God. Is it that way with us? Would we be so faithful? And let me ask you another question. What was it that enabled Moses to remain so committed to God in light of what must have been a great and obvious disappointment for him? Well, I think we see some of the clues to this even in his prayer here. We get a few of the clues. First of all, he prays here, Sovereign Lord, O Sovereign Lord. You see, that's how Moses addressed God in his prayer. So the first inkling and the first clue that we have about Moses' attitude and his demeanor toward God is that he recognized God as sovereign. And by the way, that's a theological word that we often use quite liberally, but really it's pretty simple in its meaning. It means God is in charge. That's what it means. Whenever you see the word sovereign, it means he is in charge. And so when I recognize that he is in charge, then I am more than able to surrender my own will. It's not about me. It's about him. He is the sovereign. So that's the first thing. He recognizes the sovereignty of God and that God is in charge. But notice, again, that's not all he recognized. Look at verse 24. Sovereign Lord, you have begun to show your what? Servant. Notice that he also recognized his place. He recognized who he was. He wasn't in charge. He was just the servant. God was God and he was not. Moses was subservient to the will of God. He recognized his place. God was not duty-bound to grant him his every request, and Moses had a pretty good understanding of that. You know, sometimes we think that we're God and we have it all coming to us. But there's a couple of other clues in Moses' prayer that also help us to understand how it was that Moses was able to resign himself to the will of God, even if it meant no for Moses. First of all, we saw that he recognized the sovereignty of God. Secondly, he realized that he was the servant. He wasn't in charge. Thirdly, he recognized the greatness of God. Look again at verse 24. Sovereign Lord, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts of yours as yours? So Moses appreciated the greatness of God. And by the way, that greatness of God was true regardless of how he answered Moses' prayer. Right? Whether he said yes or no to Moses, Moses recognized the greatness of God. It wasn't dependent upon his response to Moses. And finally, Moses appreciated the grace of God. Though God wouldn't change his verdict about Moses' entrance into the land of promise, God was nevertheless gracious with Moses because in verse 27, he said to Moses, Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift up your eyes to the west and to the north and to the south and to the east and see it with your eyes, for you will not cross over this Jordan. You know, God really didn't owe Moses anything. Moses sinned at the waters of Meribah. You'll remember that he disobeyed God, and instead of speaking to the rock, he struck it not once but twice. And so Moses merited God's judgment. God has high standards for his leaders. They must treat God with honor, the honor that God deserves. And they must treat God as holy in the eyes of the people. Well, at the waters of Meribah, Moses failed to do that. So God pronounced sentence upon him that he would not be allowed to enter into the land of Israel. But despite that, God graciously allowed Moses an opportunity to see and survey the whole land from Mount Pisgah. He gave him a bird's eye view. So to sum up, there are four clues in Moses' prayer as to his godly character. First of all, he recognized the sovereignty of God. He recognized his own servanthood. He appreciated the greatness of God, and he appreciated the grace of God. And because of that, Moses didn't become unglued when God said no to him. His faith and his faithfulness were not undermined when or because he received a no answer from God. You see, because of what Moses knew and appreciated about God, he counted God all the while worthy of his adherence and his worship, even when it meant no for Moses. Now, Moses is not the only example of this attitude. There are others in Scripture from whom we can learn when we are faced with similar situations and God says no to us. We can learn from others for the times when God refuses to give us our heart's desire and longings, for those times when we desperately want something and we repeatedly petition God and plead for it only to have God say no to our request. In addition to Moses, you know who else is an example? King David. Do you remember when King David's infant son from that adulterous affair with Bathsheba, he became gravely ill, and David begged God to save the life of his child. He fasted, he prayed, he prostrated himself face down to the ground all night. Nevertheless, the end of the story, the child dies. So how did God, King David, react to God's decision? Well, when David learned that his child was dead, you know what he did? He picked himself up, he washed, he anointed himself, he changed his clothes, he went into the house of the Lord and he worshipped, and then he went home and ate something. What a picture of submission to the will of God. David realized that God, in his wisdom, had made his judgment, and you know what? David accepted it. He recognized God's divine rule and sovereignty. He recognized that God was wholly righteous in what he did. And so David, too, is a picture of resignation and submission to the will of God, even when it is painful for us. Or perhaps you remember one of Paul's experiences in the New Testament, how he recounts for his readers in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Remember how he talked about how he had to defend his apostleship against the charges of certain false apostles who claimed great mystical and ecstatic revelations and visions from God. And so Paul told his readers that even he himself had been caught up to the third heaven and he had been given a spectacular vision. By the way, he was not even allowed to reveal the contents of that vision. But to keep him from boasting, the Lord, through the agency of Satan, gave Paul, do you remember what he gave him? A thorn in the flesh. Now, all kinds of things have been proposed as to the identity of that thorn, including the possibility that it may have been some ophthalmic or some eye disease that afflicted him. Truth is that we don't really know what it was, and we're probably better off that we don't, right? Okay, the fact that it is anonymous, by the way, means that it could represent any problem and handicap in life that any one of us could suffer from. We probably all have our own thorns in the flesh. We all have human weakness and obstacles that need to be overcome by the power of God. You might have one obstacle, I may have a different obstacle, but God has to overcome that obstacle and weakness by his power. At any rate, whatever Paul suffered from was a great hindrance and an inconvenience in his life and in his ministry, and maybe that's even putting it mildly. So Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians that he actually asked God three times to remove the thorn. Do you remember God's answer to him? Essentially, it was, no, Paul, I'm not going to remove your thorn. In fact, I'm going to show my power in your weakness. My grace is sufficient for you. And so what did Paul do? He obediently resigned himself to the will of God and rather chose to boast in his weakness instead. I believe that it is the godly character of a believer that is able to submit even when God says no. You know, when I was 24, I had a surprise birthday dinner at my father's house. And they made a dinner for me, and then afterwards there was this cake, and it had the 24 candles. And they lit the candles, they all sang happy birthday, and it was time for me to blow out the candles, which I did, right? And somebody took a picture, a Kodak of me at that very moment I was blowing out the candles. And a couple of months later, when the picture was developed and I saw the candles, and I'm looking at the picture of me blowing out the candles, and you know what? I saw some thinning hair over here. You know, and this was the first time that I had ever seen, oh my goodness, my hair is thinning. I'm losing my hair. You know, and I was a believer, and I actually began to pray. You know, I couldn't fathom, Lord, I'm not married yet. You know, nobody's going to like me with no hair. Well, I know, wait a second. God only made so many perfect heads, and the rest he put hair on. Okay, I know that. All right, but it didn't help that much at that time. All right, but here I am, and I'm praying, Lord, I'm not married yet. You know, I can't lose my hair yet. I'm only 24. And I actually prayed. I said, Lord, you know, if it be your will, restore my hair. You know, I actually prayed probably more than 3 times. But eventually, I realized, you know, that was God's will. You know, he wasn't going to do anything miraculous for me. And I gave it over to him, right? By the way, my first thought was, you know, I know those digital cameras, they sometimes pixelate. So maybe it was giving me an inaccurate picture. But I've since been proven wrong on that theory. All right. So Paul is an example. David's an example. Moses is an example. But finally, you know who the ultimate example is? Yeshua. He is the ultimate example of resignation to the will of God at great personal sacrifice and cost. Because you'll remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, and by the way, brief commercial, we're going to be in the Garden of Gethsemane if you come on that tour. One of my favorite places in Israel. There's actually an olive tree that is 2,000 years old in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was very likely there when Yeshua and the disciples were. Okay? But here he is. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he asks God, he prays to his Father, if the cup of suffering could be taken from him. And he prays, my Father, if it be possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not my will, but as you will. And the obvious answer he received from the Father was, no, it is not possible. Consequently, Yeshua prayed, oh, my Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. I am sure he was deeply distressed. In fact, it says that he sweat, you know, literal blood, right? His drops of sweat were like blood on the sand. He was deeply pained over not only the terrible suffering that he would endure, death on a cruel Roman execution stake, but probably something even greater was his greater concern, the fact that he would be separated from God the Father. Do you realize that in that moment that he became sin for us? Because God cannot have union with sin, he was separated from the Father. You know, and he had been with the Father for all eternity. Nevertheless, he submitted to the will of God. Not my will, but your will, O God. And so what are the lessons to be learned from our text this morning and from the godly examples of Moses, David, Paul, and Yeshua? First of all, I would suggest to you that God will not say yes to everything we ask him. In fact, he is likely to say no, probably more often than he will say yes, right? If we care to admit it. And that may be true for a variety of different reasons. You know, don't hold it against God. It is not an indication that he is not a just and fair and good God and a benevolent God and not a loving Father, right? But there's different reasons why God has to tell us no, and we need to understand that. It may be true for a variety of different reasons. We may ask things from the wrong motives. We may ask things that are not God's will for us. Or the things that we ask Him may not be according to His will. So when Yeshua, in His humanity, asked if the cup of suffering could be taken from Him, God said no, because God's will included the redemption of mankind from sin by the sacrifice of Messiah, and that needed to be accomplished. The point is that God may say no to our requests, and that no may cause us great pain, great sorrow, great suffering, and so we need to factor that into our theology of God. Get used to it. Our parents didn't give us everything we asked for either. Our human parents, though imperfect, more often than not, knew what was in our best interest and what was good for us. And so God, who is all perfect, always knows what's best for you and for me. So let me ask you a question this morning. What about you? Can you resign yourself to God's will even when He says no? Can you continue to be faithful to Him? Will we still love Him when He says no to us? Will we still be willing to serve Him? You see, when God says no, that is a true test of godly character. That shows our mettle. By the way, years ago, Christian pastor and author Bill Hybels actually wrote a book, and it was called Who You Are When No One's Looking. And Hybels' premise in that book was that as believers, we tend to care more about our character and behavior when people are looking at us, when people are scrutinizing us, when we're in the public eye, and we're less concerned about our behavior and our thoughts and our choices when we are free from scrutiny and people aren't looking at us. But think about this. Even if people aren't looking at us, guess what? God is always watching us. So we should care about our thoughts and behavior, even when no one else is looking, because God is always looking. And so there's no justification for the inconsistencies between our public persona and our private persona. Hybels' conclusion was that the true test of godly character is who we are when no one is looking. No human is looking anyways. Well, taking a page from Bill Hybels' book, I'm going to switch it up a little bit, and I'm going to say that the point of the text that we've looked at this morning, that we've considered today, is how we respond when God says no, I believe, is the true test of our godly character. Moses resigned himself to God's will when God refused to let him enter the promised land. David resigned himself to God's will when he worshipped, even after his son was taken from him. Paul accepted the enduring nature of his thorn in the flesh. Maybe it was male pattern baldness, I don't know. But he accepted the enduring nature of his thorn in the flesh when God said no. And Yeshua, the Messiah, submitted to the will of God and chose the pain and humiliation of a Roman execution stake and momentary separation from his Father. And all four of those examples, all four of those men, continued in faithful service and obedience even when and after God said no. You know, there's nothing sadder than when a believer walks away from God after they experience some disappointment with Him. You know, when they don't receive what they were looking for or what they were asking for. Many years ago, there was a Jewish believer who was a good friend of mine. We attended the same Messianic congregation. We were both single at the time, and we hung out and we did a lot of things together. He was very faithful at the congregation, very serious about the Lord and about his faith. And he faithfully served, and he was using his spiritual gifts of encouragement, of teaching, of helps. And at one point, he met this great girl who was also a Jewish believer, and he became very friendly with her. And eventually, the two of them began dating. And my friend took a real liking to her, and he actually fell head over heels for her. But for her part, she liked my friend, but she didn't really respond in the same kind of way. She didn't have the same kind of feeling. She couldn't reciprocate those feelings of love for him. But she would have loved to have felt them. And so she decided to give it her best shot, to date him, if maybe the feelings wouldn't come and develop and grow. So my friend prayed, and he kept asking God for her heart, and that God would eventually bring her around to have those same feelings for him. And finally, he got the bright idea that he would go out, he would buy an engagement ring, which he did, and he went to her apartment, and he got down on one knee, and he asked, "Would you marry me?" And stunned, after moments of silence, she said no. And as much as she would have loved to have been in love with my friend, she didn't feel that way about him. And so she felt she had to be true to her feelings and to herself. But my friend was devastated by that. And he was deeply disappointed with God. He had pleaded with God, but God didn't deliver the heart of the girl for him. My friend became so despondent that he subsequently walked away from the Lord completely. Now, I and others reached out to him, but he refused to be consoled. He refused to be placated. His faith was no longer important to him. He walked away from God, and to the best of my knowledge, he has not been heard since by anyone who knew him in those days. That is sad and tragic, isn't it? When God said no, my friend said no way. That is not the response modeled for us by Moses in our portion and text today, nor was it the response of David, Paul, or Yeshua. It is when God says no to us that our mettle is tested. That's where the rubber meets the road. That is the test, the true test of godly character and faith. The faith of the godly is not affected or put off by a no answer from God. Those of godly character know and recognize that God is worthy of our faith and our worship, independent of what he may or may not give us. He is worthy of our worship even when he has to say no to us. So how about us? How are we when God says no? How do we respond? You and I get over it when we don't get our way with God? Can we stop pouting and sulking? Can we stop holding ourselves up as martyrs? Can we recognize and uphold God's sovereignty in our lives? Can we resign ourselves to the will of God even when it is no for us? Even when it comes at a cost? How are you and I when our personal ambition hits the end of the road? Are we able to surrender our personal ambition and submit and surrender to God's will for us? When God says no, that's the true test of godly character. May you and I embrace God's sovereignty, his greatness, and his grace, even at and especially in those times he says no. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you, Father, that your goodness is not dependent on what you do or don't give us. In fact, we thank you, Lord, that you make those decisions in the first place. Lord, we know that we often, Lord, even as children respond to their parents when they say no, sometimes we get angry, we get despondent, some even walk away. Yet we pray, Father, that we would be people like Moses, we would be people like Paul, who are resigned to your will, who recognize that your power is made manifest in our weakness, who recognize, Lord, that your greatness is not dependent upon what you do or don't give us. In fact, everything we have is a gift beyond measure. Help us to be faithful, like Moses, like Paul, like David, like Yeshua. We pray in Yeshua's name. Amen.